So we are going to just start a brief little, hopefully interesting series. I've named it Hidden Identity, and this is kind of born out of an idea that wrestles around in my brain a lot, which is that there's this side of me that people see, there's a side of me that people know, and then there's a side that my family knows, those who are kind of close to me, and then there's what I know about me. And that equals somewhere, I'm going to guess, to maybe 8 or 9 different personalities that I have to kind of maintain on a pretty regular basis. And part of that is because for me internally, there really is this kind of struggle that goes on inside that, you know, I want to say whatever I'm thinking, which isn't always a good thing to do. So I'm always wrestling against that. And then oftentimes when I'm having thoughts, I'm trying to examine them and think, is that a good thought, a tov thought, or is that a ra thought, a bad thought? And kind of examine where that comes from. And it's led to a real kind of transformation for me during really the last probably about 10 years of just looking inside and kind of seeing where that is. But I would think I could say pretty safely there are some things that people know about me that everyone knows. You know, I'm super busy. I'm kind of a workaholic, and I want to do more with and for people, but it's hard to arrange that time. 5-year-old, 9-year-old, married, 17-year-old. You know, pretty intense job, and so the real part inside of me wants to be out helping and doing a lot of things, and really doing what Karen and I call kingdom work. We wish we could do more of that. And that's really where I am with that. But my life doesn't always reflect that. And I'm constantly haunted by this thing inside that says, well, you know, what you do and what you say is really what's on your heart and what you really believe. And I think that that's true to some degree. But for the most part, I would say, because I'm a private, really kind of introverted person, many people don't know who I really am and what really goes on inside. And I don't think I'm alone. I think that that's something that we all go through to some degree. We want to show and present. I mean, there are a number of occasions where we've had, and this isn't to pick on anybody, so anyone who might hear this, don't think it's a pick on thing. But I know that there are some of you who have asked for prayer requests in the past, and sometimes they're private, only to, you know, myself or a certain person or a small group. Sometimes they're so private you don't want them out, but then other times it's okay for them to be out. And I think about that, and I think, you know, for us, and I will be honest, I've done this too. Sometimes I don't want people to think something about me or my family that, you know, I just don't want them to think it. And so I'm trying to kind of project this image when I do that. Even though it may be a legitimate need, I want to try to control the messaging, the marketing of the brand, right? We all sort of do that a little bit. And I think that that creates what is kind of this true hidden identity. People don't always know what's going on. And maybe that's a generational thing a little bit too, but, you know, if you were with us through the entire series of Jonah, something that we saw is that God was trying to change how Jonah would see people and see things and see himself. And one of the things that was really, I think, interesting that we saw is that God wanted us to see things as God sees them. He wanted us to look at ourselves and the world around us and see our role in this story and see how we sort of play within this story. And he wants us to engage in that. And part of that means that we might have to reveal parts of ourselves that we may not be comfortable doing that with, right? I mean, that can be a legitimate thing that can happen, which means for most people, I would say that's a judgment call. What we may see, right, what we see around us and what people are showing us may not be exactly what's going on. Amen? This is just true of all of us. It's just something that we kind of wrestle with. Show people what we want, but we don't show people what we don't want them to know and don't want them to see. And a lot of times that's just out of fear, right? You're going to get judged, and what do we do with that? I mean, what do we do with that? And I began to think about this a little bit because there are a lot of characters all through Scripture that go through this very same thing. Except Scripture reveals these parts about them that they don't necessarily want to be seen. It reveals their failings along with their successes. And then we get to look back over history and make a judgment call about them. We get to use their lives, their failings, and their successes to kind of judge where we are as well. And I think it's going to be an interesting study. We're going to pick a few characters out and just look at them. Just sort of see how it is that we can use the good and the bad to help us achieve what it is that God wants us to achieve and what role that we play within that system. And to do that, we're going to go completely off the rails as an intro this morning. Because to really understand what it is that we've been asked to do, we're going to go back to material that we've covered many, many times, but we're going to do it very quickly and throw it into kind of a summary to find out what it is that God wants us to do, who it is that he says that we are, what our position is within that system, and what our job description is within this role that we play in creation. And that's going to become kind of the baseline by which we're going to look at other characters of Scripture. But it will be a good reminder just to go back and set the stage for what happened so that we kind of know where we are. And so to do that, we're going to jump very quickly. Okay, so make sure I'm very quickly, if I'm spending too much time out here because I like it, just give me the watch signal and I'll move on. Okay, so let's just go back and look at the very beginning and try to draw a few things out. Our purpose, our role, our position, kind of our job description. Okay, on board? Let's check it out. So you should know some of this by now. We're going to jump all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the first chapter. And again, we'll move through this very quickly. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." How we rule over birds, I haven't quite figured out yet, because they can just fly away. But, you know, we've got that too. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So out of this, we can be reminded very quickly, what's the purpose of a human on earth? It's to be an imager. It's to be an image, a reflection, a representative of this God who claims all of creation. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. Okay, it's important to keep that in mind. Moving on, the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of Tov and Ra, good and bad, is there as well. So, we know what our purpose is. Our purpose is to image. And we know our location now, okay? It's in a garden. It's our starting location. So where humans start out is in a garden. Kind of an interesting place to start. And just to confirm that, the Lord God took the man and put him or settled him into the garden to cultivate it, which I threw a couple of different meanings. The most often way this is translated, to till or to toil or to work or to serve. The primary meaning of this word is to serve the ground, okay? And to keep it, to guard it, to keep watch. And so when you look at this and you think, okay, I can learn a little bit from here, And showing the description of the words might help a little bit, because if you've ever had an opportunity to grow anything of any, you know, substance whatsoever, you'll know that it takes work to keep the soil and everything growing the way you want it to. In essence, you become a slave to whatever the plant wants to do. So you're serving it, okay? And if it's something you really want to keep, what you find is that you have a lot of things that want to eat what you're growing. They can be tiny insects, they can be rodents, other animals, other humans. And so what do you have to do? You have to guard it and keep it safe. I'm reminded of images of scarecrows in little gardens, right? Ah, scare the birds away. You have to cultivate it, work it, you're serving it, and you're guarding it. And so we can learn something here, right? What's the purpose of a human on earth? To be an imager, right? We saw in there that one of the roles we have is to rule the birds of the sky, the beasts of the earth, right? So we're co-ruling this location. You following me? We know that. And within there, we also know that we have kind of a job description. We're starting in a garden, and we have a job description. And it's gardener. That's how the humans start out. They start out in a garden, placed there as an image of God. They're co-ruling over their world, and their job is a gardener, to serve what's growing in it and to guard it and keep it and watch it. Now, based on what you know, how did this go? How did this turn out in this little story? Not well. It didn't go well. As it turned out, they became self-serving, right? And they failed to guard the garden because somebody let a snake in. Okay? Somebody let not just any snake, a talking snake into the garden, okay? Someone left the gate open, and they didn't guard it. And it all goes horribly wrong. We already know this, right? And so after it goes wrong, these humans who are imagers of God, they are supposed to be co-ruling, guarding, and serving the ground. They're the gardeners, as it turns out. They go and they hide. And here's what happens. They're hiding, and God comes in and starts walking through the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And they're hiding among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And you have this opening scene where God, you know, think of the characters now that we have. In this garden, we've got the images are there, the humans are there. We have this talking snake, which I believe is a divine creature. This is kind of where heaven and earth are intersecting. We have God in this garden, and they've introduced some disobedience into it. And now the humans are hiding. God is calling out for the humans, but they're hiding. They don't want that to happen. And they stay hidden as long as they can. And what happens? We all know what happens ultimately. God sends him, that's them, out of the garden. To do what? To cultivate, to till, toil, work, serve the ground from which he was taken. What a fascinating phrase. Jay, I'll let you stew on this one for a little bit this week. So they're in the garden, right? And they're sent out of the garden. Sent out of the garden to the west. To serve the ground from which he was taken outside of the garden. He was taken from the ground outside of the garden. Isn't that interesting? I won't linger there because it wrapped my brain up when I looked at it. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the cherubim. That's an angel. It's actually a throne guardian. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And for those of you who went with me through Jonah and you learned a Hebrew word, yes, it's hapak, the sword that hapaks in every direction, turns. So let me ask you this question. Has their purpose changed? Are they still imagers? Yes. Yeah. Are they still co-rulers of creation with God? Yeah, they are. Has their job changed? No, they're still gardeners. What's changed? Their location. That's it. Their location has been changed. That's all. They're no longer in a garden. They're now outside of the garden in what we would call the desert. And that's where they find themselves. And an interesting thing happens in the text of the Hebrew Bible. This word garden disappears for a while. I shouldn't say it disappears. It becomes very infrequently used for a little while. The word garden is only used 3 more times in the entire Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. Once we get out of chapter 3, you only see it show up 3 more times, and that's it. We don't talk about gardens much after that. Very little. And then once we move into kind of the realm of the writings about the kings and basically the prophets, essentially, we see garden begin to show up quite a bit there. But it's really almost always in metaphor where the prophet or God is talking about how he's going to turn a desert into a garden, or he's going to turn a garden into a desert, or he's going to turn your heart into something like a garden, or he's going to turn your heart into something like a desert. I mean, it becomes sort of this metaphorical usage along the way. But every now and again, we will find that gardens show up. Actual gardens are talked about. One of the first occasions is just fascinating. It's you, when the first time you read it, you think, why is this in here? Why is this in the Bible? This doesn't make any sense to me. And it shows up around an event with a king by the name of Ahab, who had a wife named Jezebel. And we find out that this king had his desire set on a garden. And it's really the name of the guy who had the garden is Naboth. Right there you see. It's just this interesting little story where Ahab, who's a wicked and evil king, and his wife, she's a piece of work too, right? And he's looking, the king sees this little vineyard, this little fruit garden that this guy has, and Ahab just desires it. But so he goes and he tries to take it, negotiate a deal, and the guy won't sell it, he won't give it to him. And Ahab, he's so mad he's not getting his way, he can't sleep, he can't eat. And his wife Jezebel, who loves him so dearly, says, I'll fix this problem for you. And she arranges to kill Naboth. And then she comes back to her husband and says, guess what? You don't have to worry about him anymore. Just take the vineyard, take the garden. And the king took the garden. Interesting. And as we begin to go through Scripture, we find out that kings in Israel had gardens. The kings had gardens. Their role, their who they are, their purpose hasn't changed, right? They don't always keep it. Their role of co-ruling doesn't change. They don't always do that very well. Their job of being a gardener, you don't see them doing a whole lot of that, but they're associated with gardens. And what we know is that the garden is hidden behind some sort of turning sword, and they can't get to it. So what kings do is they make their own gardens. They make their own gardens. And in fact, David and Solomon were referenced these kind of things. In fact, Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes. He says, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of trees. And it's a little insight that the author is trying to say, hey, have you ever noticed as a human being that you miss your starting location? You want to try to recreate where you started all of this to begin with? It's kind of a desire of your heart to do this. This is why property near parks and trees and pretty locations is expensive. I never really fully understood it. I can understand the beauty of the creation that's around us, but occasionally, you know, I'll drive up north to where Grace has camp way up towards Stanley, and you'll find these swaths of land for, you know, 20, 30 acres way up north on the road, and you think, oh, I wonder what it costs to have that, and you look at it, and it's millions of dollars to be in the middle of nowhere with no cell service just because you're in something that's like a garden. Because the desire of a human heart is to be near a garden. That's what we were meant to be in. And so it sticks there. And so kings, they try to recreate the locations. because their purpose, their role, and their job has not changed, just like our purpose, role, and job hasn't changed. We just can't seem to get back to the garden. And it's not the only place. We can see that even David and Solomon and the ones who come after them, they have their own gardens, right? I mean, we see it right here. Nehemiah captures this little thing. Shallum, son of Kolhozeh, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah, which we see show up in the New Testament, by the way. At the king's garden, the kings had a garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. Gardens can be romantic. If you go read the Song of Solomon by yourself, we're not going to read it here, although, yep, we've got children, we won't read it here, right? That can get a little interesting with some of the metaphors, but we have a woman who is showing her desire for her mate, and he's showing it for her too. The Shulamite, the young girl, the young man who are in love, and three times they almost have to get a room to do what they're going to do, but they stop. And this is something that the young man cries out to the woman, writes back to her, "O you, the young woman, who sit in the gardens, all my friends are there, they're listening for your voice, but I want to hear your voice." And it's this desire between these two, and you can kind of get the sense that within this garden, this is where, you know, love happens. And authors write about this all the time. In fact, it's funny because it's not until you get to the Song of Solomon that you see gardens begin to show up a lot. And it should be a trigger to us to go, garden shows up a lot in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or 2 and 3, shows up a lot in Song of Solomon. Maybe there's a connection here. Maybe. And you can go back and on your own look for that. It's pretty interesting. He wants to hear the voice of her in the garden, and he can't hear it. But his friends hear it, his companions. And as we move forward, we find out that Jesus, turns out, had a lot of things going on around gardens, didn't he? In fact, the minute I put the slide up, you're instantly starting to think about some things, aren't you? Immediately. And so, should it surprise us that Jesus, the Son of God, who's come, would have things written about him where he's doing things in gardens? No, it shouldn't surprise us at all. It's right there. We know that before he's arrested, he goes and he prays in a garden. We know that in a garden he's betrayed, right? We know that he's crucified near a garden, and we know that he's buried in a garden tomb. It's interesting, isn't it? You have all this talk about gardens, and it kind of, you know, tapers off a little, and then kings have gardens, and the next thing you know, you have Jesus who has gardens. And a fascinating thing happens. As soon as Jesus is done, we never see gardens appear in the New Testament anymore. It's almost as though it's deliberate. Well, let's look at a couple of things here, because I think it's sort of interesting. Once Jesus has died, Joseph and Nicodemus, Joe and Nick, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. You could almost describe it this way. He's in a garden with a new tomb that no one has been put in before. He's in a garden that has not seen death. And that's where he goes. And as it turns out, that would kind of make that place, because nothing dead has been there before, it would make it ritually clean for this sacrifice that has been made. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting that that little tidbit of detail is there. And what happens? We know he goes in, and Mary goes and checks to see if he's in there. The ladies go, do you remember that? They bring their spices and the wrapping because they know that a man can't wrap a dead body like a woman can. They're going to go fix it, and they get there, and they find out that the stone has been taken away. It's been removed, and Jesus is gone. And they freak out. And Mary Magdalene, according to John, Mary is standing outside the tomb, this garden tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. They're in white, they're sitting one at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And we just kind of move over this, but I'm trying to help maybe paint a little bit of a scene because I think John is intentionally trying to make us think about some things. We're in a garden tomb that's never had a body in it. Jesus is the sacrifice in this case. He's pictured as the sacrifice. And we have an angel at one end of where Jesus was laying and an angel at the other end. And if any of you have seen drawings of what they think the Ark of the Covenant would look like. Did you catch that? Where once a year the priest would go in and he would put blood on the seat, on the top of the Ark. And what does it have on it? What does the Ark have on it? Two angels, cherubim. And where are these two angels? Right where the sacrifice was laid. Did you ever catch that? In the middle of a garden that has never seen death. We just move over those kind of things. Mary doesn't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Well, who are you seeking?" And it's interesting, we beat up on Mary for what is going to get filled into the blank here in just a moment. But I think the author of John is very intentionally giving a little hint here. Mary, who didn't know it was Jesus talking to her, thought him to be the what? The gardener. The purpose of a human is to image God, which Jesus did perfectly. The role is to co-rule creation with God, which Jesus did that perfectly, right? The place in which he finds himself standing now is in a garden, right where we started. And the role that's been assigned to him accidentally by Mary is what? What's his job description? The gardener. Coincidence? Coincidence? No. I don't think Mary was this foolish to not know it was Jesus. I honestly believe it's the author of John who is trying to kind of communicate something to us, to say, this Jesus who is now in a garden that had never seen death has now seen resurrected life, has a couple of angels in it. It has a woman in it. It has a man in it too, which is Jesus. Does this remind us of a scene that we have seen before? Almost as though it's a reset. We're going to start this again. We're going to try this one more time. We're back to the starting location, which is the garden. What does she say to him? "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," like Mary. She turns and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and now to your Father, to my God and to your God." It's almost as if he's going to say, "Hey, Father, we can walk in the garden again. Let's bring people back. And we're going to start it right here. In fact, the mission begins, think about this for just a minute. She's an imager. She's a co-ruler, right? She's also a gardener. And she's to follow the gardener that she just mistaked as a gardener, but he really actually is one. And what's the first task that happens out of this garden? Go and tell other people about the gardener that you found in this garden. Leave the garden, expand it, and go tell others. It's the first. Come on. This is awesome. This is brilliant writing. And in a strange way, it's almost as though you can read through this and think that she mistaked his identity as a gardener. But she didn't. It's exactly who he was. A couple of fascinating little things, throw them in here really quick. In the OG, I don't have any gangsters here, but that would be funny for anyone who's a former gangster. In the OG, the original garden, you had humans, you had God, divine beings, they were walking and talking, right? No death, then death, and then, you know, you've got something guarding the way of life because they're exiled out, this sword and this angel that would protect it, right? And now what happens in the new garden? You've got a human, you've got Jesus, divine beings, they're standing, they're talking, there's no death, then life, and as it turns out, the way to life has been what? Opened. This protective thing that was set up all the way back in Genesis has now been set aside. And the way to life is now open because apparently Jesus can pass by the turning sword without a problem and be like, hey, come with me. I know the secret, you know, steps to do to get past the twisting sword so you can get to life. It's a complete picture. It's the picture of the reset of the king in his garden who has returned. Just nobody thought there'd be a tomb there, right? And when it comes to the purpose for you and for me, right? Image God. Where do we start? The garden. We're co-rulers. What's our job? To expand and grow the garden, to protect it, keep it safe. That doesn't mean to keep people out, but the things that want to destroy it, you want to, you know, guard against that. And in the new garden, it's essentially the same thing, isn't it? Can we say there's been a reset? And Mary mistaked him as the gardener, but it wasn't a mistake. It was spot on. In fact, if you read really carefully in the text, it never says, John or the author of John never says that she made a mistake. It simply says she thought he was the gardener. But nowhere does it ever indicate that it was the wrong thought. We add that part. We pick on Mary going, how could she not know? Maybe what she saw is exactly what we were meant to see, which is Jesus as the gardener in the garden. Maybe this is the identity that he wants to connect Jesus to. Because when he does that, the minute he connects Jesus' identity as the gardener in the garden who's to take this Eden and spread it around the world, to spread it out where he can, the minute he does that, he connects that job and that role to you and to me. Because it was humans that started out in the garden, right? We are gardeners in the garden as well. And we join Jesus into this work. Except occasionally when we're gardening, we do different things with our gardens. We build up little empires. We build up little areas we don't want anyone to get into. We dig holes and hide things in them. Right? We go and we buy plastic plants to make other people around us think that our garden is awesome. Right? And then we go to Walmart or wherever you get your produce and we put that in our garden like, look at this. Meanwhile, in your trash can, your blue city trash can is the dead plant you pulled out that you couldn't grow. Do you understand? How we show people what we want them to see and they mistake us for that and the whole deal is that all we're supposed to do is just garden. And the beauty is, as you read through the New Testament, it turns out that it's God who makes things grow. And you can't take any pride over what grows and what doesn't. All you're there to do is to serve the plant and guard it and make sure that nothing destroys it. And it doesn't matter if your plant's teeny tiny or if it's really big. If your garden is really small, it's just a little herb garden, or if it's really large, it doesn't matter. You garden where you have been placed to garden. And you do that because we follow Jesus, who is the gardener in the garden. That's what we do. And so while we may look at Mary and think she mistaked his identity, the truth is this is exactly who he is, and it's who we are. We're imagers. We co-rule in the garden. And our job description is gardener, just like the one who we follow. And I don't know where that's going to take you practically, but it will set the stage for what we're going to talk about as we look at the gardening skills of some other characters through Scripture. And within those other characters, we may find or see ourselves in these folks a little bit and think, oh, you know what? I can add some tools to my gardening that may help my gardening go a little better. I may learn a few things that help me know how to protect my plants a little more and maybe give them every opportunity there is to grow. Because at the end of the day, according to Scripture, that's why we're here, is to garden alongside our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time this morning. Father, I know that it is hard to think in terms like this when we're in a world that just doesn't really garden much. But Father, I appreciate that even after the failings of the humans back in Genesis, that you have made a way for us to return to this garden and to continue and carry on this mission with you. And Father, I'm grateful that you saw so much potential, I guess, and desire to be with us, that you would extend that grace and that mercy through Jesus, and that you gave us an example to follow. So Father, as we go here from here today, let us be mindful of where our place is in the world and what we want people to see in us and maybe things that do need to be revealed and dealt with, and how we can look at others and perhaps understand that they may be hiding too and help them emerge from those shadows. Father, we love you. We thank you. We're so appreciative of your grace and your mercy. We look forward to what it is that you have planned for us as we go from here. Bless us and keep us as we go through the week. Amen.